across a fair range of disciplines and topics, and I find it helpful when starting off on something like that to have an idea of where we'll eventually end up. And so if you wanted a one-sentence summary statement of where we're going, here it is. I think it's coming up on the screen. There should be an outline and a PowerPoint at some point. I'll just read it out, and hopefully it'll appear on the screen at some point. So here's my tagline. Ministry is enabling anyone we meet to find their honour in receiving, reflecting, and returning God's love and faithfulness to us in Jesus. So ministry is enabling anyone we meet to find their honour in receiving, reflecting, and returning God's love and faithfulness to us in Jesus. So let's begin with the impact of cultural studies on mission and theology. And first I want to just survey what's happened in anthropological study over about the last 50 years or so, because actually in the last half century, we've seen a huge rise in the influence of anthropology, that is cultural studies, on our understanding of the Bible and theology. And so in the early to mid 20th century, anthropologists like Margaret Mead and Ruth Benedict started to classify cultures as either guilt cultures or shame cultures. Now, sometimes fear cultures are added as a third type, but guilt and shame cultures are really the main ones. But these cultural classifications are now pretty much common and accepted in figuring out how different people operate in life. That is, you act a certain way, oh, that's because you're from a shame culture, or you're from a guilt culture, or whatever. Now, to help you get a handle on exactly what each culture type is and how it works, I've got a couple of definitions and diagrams, because I, frankly, when I started looking at this area in my study, I found it pretty confusing. So it really all starts with Sigmund Freud's definitions of emotions, guilt, and shame. Well, Freud was a psychologist and basically said that within a person, guilt occurs when an internalized moral boundary has been transgressed, and it is accompanied by the fear of punishment. So guilt is essentially your emotional reaction to doing something you think you ought not to have done. So it's about what I do. Shame, on the other hand, occurs when an ideal sense of self fails to be reached and is accompanied by the fear of exclusion or rejection. So in contrast to guilt, it's about being someone you ought not to be, usually in the eyes of others. In other words, it's about who I am. So behavior versus being, what I do versus who I am, punishment versus rejection, guilt versus shame. So you see how that works? I think it's pretty powerful and in many ways very, very helpful. But let me flag it now, as we'll see when we look at it more closely, incredibly problematic and in need of major reconstruction if it's actually going to be of use to us in life and ministry. But anthropologists took those basic definitions and then used them to classify what they saw as the two main cultural patterns or social dynamics that human societies work on. So if you're from a guilt culture, then you operate on an internalized or individualistic moral code, you know, conscience or a sense of guilt. If you're from a shame culture, then you operate on an externalized or collectivistic set of social expectations and sanctions, or shame. And so as Benedict puts it in her classic work, The Chrysanthemum and the Sword, true shame cultures rely on external sanctions for good behavior, not as true guilt cultures do, on an internalized conviction of sin. Shame is a reaction to other people's criticisms. Okay, so to flesh out what this difference looks like in practice, I also have a table that summarizes the differences between guilt cultures and shame cultures, which is a little bit adapted off the net, and hopefully it's coming up on the screen. And you can see, hopefully on the, that in a guilt culture at the top, you can see how the dynamics work between what you believe down the vertical column and then what other people believe in the horizontal column. And as you look at that table, let me just clarify again. What we're talking about in guilt and shame here is not so much two emotions within a person, that is, I feel guilty or I feel ashamed, but rather two types of social dynamics. So in a guilt culture, if you can have a look there, the key determinant is actually the individual. Right? If I believe I did it, then I'm guilty, whether or not anyone else believes I did it. So I act mainly by my internal individual conscience. In a shame culture, the key determinant is the group. If they believe I did it, I am shamed and dishonored whether or not I believe I did it. So I act mainly by the external collectivistic expectations of others. Does that make sense? Now, this may or may not be familiar to you, but again, because I found this area so confusing when I started out, let me try and distill that down to what's going on by giving a few key anthropological definitions that will hopefully clarify the concepts. So firstly, honor. A shame culture is actually built around the concept of honor. It's what people live for in these societies. And honor is basically social esteem or social value. So in principle, it's an abstract idea that is, you know, one's place in the social pecking order. But because what matters in an honor-shame culture is external, not internal, this place of honor is expressed concretely. So you have rituals and rewards and symbols that indicate where you stand in the community. So, you know, how many medals do you have on your chest? How many wives do you have milling around you? That sort of thing. They tell everyone in the group where you sit in the pile and therefore how you should be treated and related to. So that's honor, social value. Shame is the opposite of honor. It is the loss of social value. And again, in anthropology, we're not talking about an emotion, how you feel about it. That's almost irrelevant. No, shame is about your lowered place in the social pecking order. And like honor, it is also expressed concretely. There are other public rituals and symbols, shamings, that indicate that a person or group has lost social value and should now be related to or not related to on that basis. And then finally, guilt. Guilt is also the opposite of shame, but not in terms of two different emotions in one person, but rather two different approaches to how a society is motivated and interacts. And so in contrast to this whole honor-shame culture externalized, there are also guilt cultures which are motivated by individual conscience, a private internal moral framework of right and wrong. So basically, Western cultures. So that's the basic definition of the terms in this anthropological model of honor cultures, shame cultures, and guilt cultures. Does that make sense? Sweet. Okay, now, as a result, what the anthropologists have done is develop the key characteristics of shame cultures as opposed to guilt cultures. So there are four main characteristics that identify a shame culture. Number one, there is a clearly defined social hierarchy. There's a clear pecking order versus, say, in a guilt culture, which is far more egalitarian. You know, everyone's equal in their status. In a shame culture, sexuality and pairings are seen as status determining. So marrying into the right family is a means of gaining social standing. Versus in an individualistic culture where sexual pairings are really more about, you know, love between individuals or something like that. Number three, there is a concern or a pressure to maintain the status quo for the sake of smooth operation of society. So you do what the group expects, not what you want, because that's what will help the external group operate smoothly. Versus in an individualistic culture, you know, there's a key place for individual freedoms and rights and that sort of stuff. Well, in a shame culture, at least, that pressure to operate smoothly in society, at least that's on the surface, because under the surface, most of the time, there is actually a constant subversive competition and exchange for honor, where one party is elevated and the other brought low. And usually it's all under the surface, but occasionally, you know, if the stakes get high enough, it rises to the surface in an actual fight for honor, which is very exciting. Pass the popcorn. So let me give you sort of an experiential illustration of this. So like I said, you know, I'm Asian, I'm Chinese, and Chinese culture is the classic so-called honor shame culture. And you do see these elements in mainstream Chinese culture. So, you know, very clear social hierarchy and social standing. So for example, certain jobs and occupations are held in great esteem in the community, and if someone who holds that occupation walks into the room, there is an immediate kind of hushed reverence, whereas other occupations, not so much. So if you're a doctor, if you're a dentist, if you're a lawyer, whoo, that's right up there. If you're a waiter or a garbage collector, not so much. People don't want to hang around you so much. Secondly, status-determining sexual pairings. So it really matters in Chinese culture who you marry, because who you marry reflects on your whole family and where they sit in the social pile. So again, for example, if you marry a doctor or a dentist, that's a win because you move up in the pile. But if you marry a waiter, a garbage collector, or sorry, MTS trainees, a minister, that's no good. But also it leads to other cultural expressions like, you know, when you, as an Asian, when you get married, you know, your parents invite all their friends to your wedding. In fact, it's more important that their friends are there than your own friends. And the reason for that is because it's a family affair, right? They honor all their friends by inviting and including them in their kids' celebration. And just like they were invited to their friends' kids' weddings. And so it becomes part of that social fabric of inclusion and respect and status. That's what goes into sexual pairings in a shame culture. Point three, there's a concern to maintain the status quo, and so there is a public face you must present. In fact, we have this concept called face in Asian culture, that no matter what is going on inside, no matter what is going on internally, you do whatever it takes to appear calm and in control and maintain social order and respect position and not be seen to just muck up the way things work. That's a concern to maintain the status quo. But then, under the surface, you're actually constantly plotting and scheming as to how you can get ahead in the eyes of others. So this is, for example, the classic tiger mum. Okay, on the surface, right, there's a facade of calm and respectability. You know, oh, your child got 98%. Oh, thank you very much. Yes, you tried very hard, very hard. And you think, oh, that's all good. Until you get home, and then suddenly, what happened to the other 2%? Right, so there's this kind of, no, we needed to do 100% because that is the way to elevate yourself on top of the pile. But in public, right, no, oh, they did great. Does that make sense? It's quite good, isn't it? So that's a shame culture, and that's the classification. And that's what people generally use and mean when they say a shame culture as opposed to a guilt culture. And I hope you can see how powerful and explanatory this model promises to be for things like cross-cultural engagement. In fact, you know, as an Australian-born Chinese, you know, who grew up pretty much one foot in each culture, as I came across this way of thinking about things, it had a personal experiential resonance, which is, I guess, why I ended up doing my postgrad study on the topic. But many Western Christian missionaries and missiologists have also adopted this framework of thinking and, in fact, see it as the key to unlocking the door to evangelizing and discipling non-Westerners. And so I've come across it in both Asian, ministry to Asian and Middle Eastern or Muslim contexts. And basically it goes something like this. The Western individualistic guilt-based gospel of sin and punishment just doesn't make sense to a non-Westerner. It doesn't work. They don't operate that way. And so instead what we need to do is reframe the gospel in honor-shame terms of exclusion and dishonoring, and then restoration and honor. And this has become quite a dominant stream of missiological writing over the last half century or so, including within evangelicalism. So it's had a pretty big impact on our missiology. But then third, the missiological use of honor and shame has actually sparked something even deeper and closer to home for us, because there's been an increasing recognition that mainstream biblical interpretation and theology itself has come almost exclusively from a Western individualistic guilt culture viewpoint. But that's kind of problematic, because the Bible is not a modern Western book. It's an ancient Near Eastern shame culture one. And if that's so, then perhaps Western evangelicalism, with its focus on individual salvation and the cross's punishment for guilt, maybe we've actually been misinterpreting the whole Bible all along. And when you think about verses like Hebrews 12:2, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, or 1 Corinthians 10:31 that we are to do everything for the glory or the honor of God, it kind of makes sense. In fact, some theologians are calling Western evangelicals to reread the Bible through the lens of honor and shame rather than guilt-innocence, and then rebuild our theology and ministry along those lines. So rather than our gospel being Jesus died to pay for your sins, we should be preaching Jesus died to take away your shame and bring you to glory. Not only is this a better and more biblical model for mission to non-Western societies, it's also a better and more biblical model of ministry to postmodern Western society, which some social analysts also say is moving from a guilt culture back to a shame culture, as evidenced by the rise of things like online shaming. So what do we do with all this? Well, I think there are great gains for us in the study of shame and guilt culture. But like I said at the beginning, I think there are also massive dangers and problems in adopting this framework of thinking. But also, thankfully, there are even more gains if we can go about it really carefully. So that's what I want to do. Let me spell out the three main gains that I see from this initial kind of expression of guilt culture, shame culture studies. There are three main gains I see. First of all, I think these studies, particularly the ones on shame cultures, have shown how important the concept of honor is for people groups across the world. Lots of people around the world care very deeply about their honor, and they organize their lives around it. That's what motivates their actions. And so obviously any study on the topic of honor and shame, etc., should be able to help us better understand and therefore more humbly engage with people from cultures quite different to our own. And that's why I think it has been so attractive for many involved in cross-cultural ministry. Second, the emphasis in these cultural studies on external shame and sensitivity to others, I think can actually highlight for us the importance of relationships, and particularly patterns of right relationship in holding a culture group together. And again, when you think about it for a moment, this is something that the Bible itself shares. And in fact, isn't one of the main ways we Sydney evangelicals or whatever talk about salvation, it's having a right relationship with God, isn't it? And so honor shame studies, which are so sensitive to social relationships and social fabric, I think can help us as Western individualists to see what that might look like, and so help us to be more considerate of others and think about our relationships with them more comprehensively. And third and finally, if the Bible was written in an ancient shame culture, which it was, although I'm going to heavily qualify this in a second, but if it was, then obviously these concepts, honor, shame, etc., should play an important role in our biblical interpretation, our theology, and our ministry practice. And if we have neglected them, which I think we have, we ought to put them back in, even if this means modifying or giving up our cherished traditions. So that's what I think are the three main gains of this branch of study so far. But before we jump on the honor shame train, as powerful and attractive as it may seem, there are also some massive problems in this model of cultures. Now, there's lots of them, but for the sake of time, let me point out what I think the main one is. Basically, sounds great, doesn't work. So, as I was studying, one of the books that I found most helpful was by a Scottish scholar, Doug Cairns, and he's not a Christian guy, he was writing from a secular perspective on the ancient notion of Greek shame, but basically in his book, he absolutely torpedoes the whole shame culture, guilt culture divide, and the way he does it is by taking on the flagship. He actually reads through Ruth Benedict's The Chrysanthemum and the Sword, which really popularized the whole thing in Western culture, Western thinking, and just destroys it. And he basically just starts with her basic definitions. Okay, true shame cultures, that is the Japan or the non-West, rely on external sanctions for good behavior, not as true guilt cultures do, on an internalized conviction of sin. That's the US or the West. Shame is a reaction to other people's criticism. And he basically goes, okay, well, let's take that and then just read through the book. And as he does so, he shows how at every point, these definitions are not only self-contradictory, but Benedict actually ends up demonstrating the exact reverse of what she sets out to do. because as she tries to outline the vast differences between Japanese and US culture, Cairn says her examples actually show how both acute concern for the opinions of one's fellows and the capacity to act on the basis of internalized standards are instilled by Japan's emphasis on honor, status, and reciprocal obligation. In other words, Cairn says, the Japanese people that Benedict studied, like pretty much every human across the globe and throughout history, were not just driven by external social sanctions, but also at the same time by internal private moral convictions. And when I think about my experience growing up with Chinese parents, I think he's absolutely right. That is, we were expected to conform to familial and social norms. Yep, so external social sanctions, absolutely. But of course, the hope and goal is not that you just, you know, follow them mindlessly, but that you imbibe that ethical framework for yourself so it becomes internalized and self-motivated. But see, that's a guilt culture thing, not a shame culture thing, apparently. What about going the other way? Well, remember the characteristics of a shame culture. Clear social pecking order, signs and symbols of honor, fights for reputation, status determining cross-gender pairings. That was your high school, wasn't it? And uni, and work, and just life. And if that's the case, then what that means is so-called guilt culture Australia is made up of people who have constantly lived and operated pretty much their entire lives in an honour culture. And in case you had any doubt remaining, Cairns kind of leaves his final haymaker blow to the end of his introduction, where he says that after her analysis, Benedict herself had to conclude that Japanese society was not a true shame culture, but, in her words, a shame culture with an admixture of guilt. In other words, the very work that was intended to show how vastly different a shame culture was from a guilt culture actually ended up concluding a shame culture is pretty much a guilt culture as well. So this polarized distinction between shame and guilt culture sounds great in theory, but in practice, it's virtually useless because it basically doesn't exist. And so I love Cairns' summary on this. He says, look, at the end of the day, if you put these things side by side, the most you can say about the difference between guilt and shame is a slight shift in emphasis from I should not have done that, guilt, to I should not have done that, shame. It really doesn't amount to much, and it can hardly be said to be a great watershed in cultural classifications. Now, as a person who had committed 3+ years of their life to studying this whole system, you can appreciate that when I reached this point in my studies, I had a bit of a crisis. What am I going to do with the rest of my life? But thankfully, even though there are, I think, quite catastrophically deep flaws in the whole shame culture, guilt culture model, I think it actually can be recovered a little bit and still be very, very helpful for us. Especially in light of some more recent developments. Phew, let me give you two. So some of the newer studies on honour cultures have highlighted the importance of what's called the PCR in an honour culture, the public court of reputation. And basically what these studies point out is that actually if you try and look at honour cultures and you look at different ones, when you come down to it, what is honoured in each one is so varied, you can't just plonk a generic meaning, honour, onto it. You've actually got to investigate what that term means for those specific people. In fact, that was one of the mistakes of the old study. They just said there's guilt and then there's shame and honour. But the way you figure out what honour is for a particular group is that there's actually, in each group, an elite subset who basically get to determine and defend what honour is for their group and who gets it. Does that make sense? That's called the public court of reputation. There's a group within that culture who get to determine and defend what honor is for that group. But when you think about it, there's actually, in a broad society, there's a whole stack of these subgroups, these PCRs in society, and they're all competing to have their take on honor at the top of the pile. Right, so, for example, in ancient Rome, you had the philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, that sort of thing, and they argued with each other about the best and most God-honoring way to live, right, trying to get their view of honor at the top, and then the Christians are in there as well, and all these groups are in the mix here competing, trying to get their view of what is honorable, what is shameful, dominant, and determinative for society. I think this is a really helpful way to think about the way society works, not only in so-called honor cultures, but also in so-called guilt cultures as well. So if you have a think about, you know, recent political debates on key social issues in the last couple of years, and just think about the way the debates were conducted, the terms that were used, and the way that the terms and the emotions sought to elevate or honor certain groups and lower or despise other groups in the public eye. Now, I think the idea of different PCRs with their respective views of what is honorable and shameful competing to get their view dominant in society fits the bill pretty perfectly. I think it's a very useful way to think, and we'll return to it at the end. But secondly, the ease with which I think you can apply so-called honor culture dynamics to so-called guilt cultures has actually led to a second helpful new insight. You see, you might think, as I did for a little bit, that the weaknesses of the whole guilt culture, shame culture distinction mean the whole thing is useless. There are no shame cultures or guilt cultures. But I actually think it's better to say that all cultures are both honor and shame cultures and guilt cultures. Like we saw previously, just as Japan, the so-called shame culture, has plenty of guilt culture dynamics, so Australia, the so-called guilt culture, has plenty of honor dynamics built into it. And when you think about it, in light of the Bible's teaching that we are all inherently relational beings, it kind of makes perfect sense. So I think there's great value in this research on honor cultures if you realize that all cultures are in fact honor cultures and guilt cultures. All these dynamics, honor, shame, guilt, they are present in equal measures in all societies. What makes the difference between them, and they can be very different, is not that one operates on guilt and another one on shame, but rather the particular values that make up honor, shame, and guilt in each one. So not different cultural dynamics, but different values that fill the same dynamics. I think that's the critical distinction to hold on to if this model is going to be helpful both as a missiological tool and a theological framework. Okay, is this making sense so far? Excellent. It's a bit hard sometimes when you just focus on one thing and you're in this little study bubble, because everything kind of makes perfect sense to you, and then you talk to someone about it, and they go, what? So I'm glad that hopefully this is landing at some point. Okay, so let me now try and put it all back together in what I think is a more consistent and useful model of understanding social dynamics that works across, I think, any culture. So I think the place to start is actually honor. I think that's right. But the idea of honor is basically an ideal value, whether personally or social. Right, that's the basic concept. And the thing is, it's morally neutral. It doesn't mean anything until you work out the moral value of the thing that you are valuing in the situation. Okay? So basically, it's an ideal value, and whether it's, you know, praiseworthy or not depends on what that value is. Shame is not quite the direct opposite of honor. That would probably be dishonor, but it's pretty close. But I think shame is really a failure to reach a cherished ideal, which in this case is whatever you think is honorable. And guilt is not the polar opposite of shame. It's actually very closely related to shame, because guilt is simply the concrete things, the acts, the attitudes that signify that you have breached or broken the boundaries of what is honorable. And so you have honor the ideal, shame is the failure of the ideal, and guilt is the concrete expressions of that failure of an ideal. I think that's how the terms actually relate together. For me, that makes much better sense of how you use the terms and make use of them. So let me give you a quick example of how I think this works well in accounting for quite a vast cross-cultural situation. So take the example of honor killings. So for some, this is one of the paradigmatic and negative examples of an honor culture as opposed to a guilt culture. But when you take into account that actually the ethical standards in those cultures are really, really highly developed, they're just developed along different lines. It's actually much more accurate to say that in this cultural system, it is not only shameful to dishonor your parents by marrying someone of not of the same religion, it is so counter to divine truth that it is morally wrong. So seriously wrong that it is a severely punishable offense. Now we might disagree vehemently with the practice, but what I'm trying to illustrate, it's not because they're one culture type, shame, and we're another, guilt. It's because the honor values that generate that morality, that PCR, differs so greatly from the honor values that generate our PCR. Do you see how that works? Okay, so here we go. Very long lead up to the Bible. But I hope you see why it's so important to get this right. Because the Bible basically says that we were created, we were made to form an honor culture. So remember 1 Corinthians 10:31, we are to do all things for the glory of God. Honoring God is true life and is what we were made for. Likewise, the gospel, the cross of Christ, is all about Jesus being the expression of God's glory and honor. John 1:14, the word became flesh and we have seen his glory. Glory of the only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the gospel is about elevating Jesus to the name above all names, the top of the pile, to whom every knee will bow and give ultimate honor, as we see in Philippians 2. So honor is actually critical for every Christian to grasp and to live by. But remember, honor is a neutral concept. And so saying that we should live for God's honor is not enough. We need to go on and fill that with the content of what you actually mean when you say God's honor or glory. In other words, how do you know that what you are doing and the way you are living is in fact honoring him and not dishonoring him? What is the glory of God? We need to know what makes up the values of his honor. Now, when you do this, when you try and read the Bible and just track the language of God's glory, you'll see that it's tied to a whole stack of things, right? It's a main theme in the scriptures. I think it's the main theme. It's tied to his power, his splendor, his beauty, his reputation, his rule. But what lies at its heart and ties all the rest together, I think, is a little bit unexpected. And it's revealed for us in a key episode in Israel's wandering in the desert in Exodus 33 and 34. In the aftermath of the golden calf incident, Moses asked God to show him his glory as a sign he's still with him. And so in verse 18, Moses says, "Now show me your glory." And God's answer is striking. He says in verse 19, "I will cause all my goodness to pass by you, and I'll proclaim my name." See, what is the glory and honor of God fundamentally? It's not his power. It's not his riches. It's his goodness, his character, which is then defined for us in chapter 34, verses 6 to 8, when God passes by Moses and proclaims his name. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. And these two terms, love and faithfulness, become a summary of who God is at his heart and what he deems is of ultimate value. Now, love in the Bible is much more than just an emotion. It's a fierce determination to do good to someone else, regardless of the cost to you. And faithfulness is a steady commitment to fairness, justice, and reliability. That means you can depend on someone and build a solid relationship with them. And so that is God's honor, that is his glory, his love and faithfulness, or sometimes you see the synonyms, mercy and justice, or grace and truth, as in John 1:14. But what this means is that the honor of God is a wonderful thing. What else would you want creation to revolve around? See, the honor of God, the glory of God, what we ought to value and cherish and elevate in this world, is not the self-aggrandizement that's often associated with human honor. It's God's self-giving goodness to what he has made. He doesn't exploit or demean his servants. He loves them and faithfully serves them and gives himself to doing good to them no matter what the cost to him. And when you see it that way, isn't living in that sort of honor system life and blessing itself? So that is the ideal that the Bible sets as true honor, and then it says you measure every other honor system against that. Now, to help us to get a handle on this, I want to use a quick illustration from the American theologian and preacher Jonathan Edwards from his tract, The End for Which God Created the World. And he says this, imagine a light source like the sun and a mirror. I think there's a diagram coming up at some point. God is like the sun, he is the source, and he makes the world so he can pour forth his glory into it, his serving love and faithfulness. But the process doesn't end there, because creation, and especially we humans, are to receive God's glory, his goodness, and then reflect it around so that the world is filled with his good gifts, and then return glory to him as we use his creation in accordance with his will and praise and thank him, the giver. And so there's this beautiful relationship of rebounding love and faithfulness from God to us, us to each other, and us back to God. That is how the world is meant to work, when we receive, reflect, and return the love and faithfulness of God. So that's the ideal. That's true honor that the world should revolve around and the world should truly be headed to. And I think that understanding of God's honor also helps us understand the nature and consequences of sin in terms of shame and guilt. You see, sin is much more than just breaking rules or committing a crime. Sin is when the world turns away from its true source of glory and tries to seek glory elsewhere in what is created. But because a mirror has no light of its own, when it turns away from God, the world is twisted away from glory and becomes bound by darkness, death, and decay. And so the wheels come off, and our use and enjoyment of creation degenerates into selfishness and idolatry. And that's why in the Bible, both shame and guilt are so tightly related to sin. Because turning our hearts away from God has ruptured the relationship of true honor around which the world revolves and which gives it life. And so when we turn away from God, we utterly fail to reflect and return God's love and faithfulness as we should. That is shame. That is true shame, our true failure of an ideal. And we know this because of the concrete breaches of right relationship with each other and with him that we have committed, which is sin, our guilt, which God's word brings to light. As it reveals through our actions how our hearts constantly break the bounds of our relationship to God. And so that key verse in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, that is transgressed, guilty. Why? Because they have fallen short, failed, shame of the glory or honor of God. All right, well, we need to wrap up, but very quickly, I think that also explains why the cross and Christ crucified is the glory of God and the foundation of how we deal with shame and guilt, because it's the answer to sin. When Jesus died on the cross, it was an act of highest love and mercy and forgiveness, but also utter faithfulness and justice, as we are forgiven because sin is justly punished. And so I think that's how the gospel fits in. Sorry, I'm just skipping down to the end. So let me wrap up, because we've only got a few minutes left, and reflect on how all this might help us in life, mission, and ministry. And to do that, I want to return to the tagline that I set up at the beginning. So let's see it on the screen again. Ministry, I think, is enabling anyone we meet to find their honor in receiving, reflecting, and returning God's love and faithfulness to us in Jesus. So how does that help us with cross-cultural ministry? I've got a few points. Number one, remember the goal of ministry is the same everywhere. And that is that we draw people to experience the glory and honor of God. That is to be filled to overflowing with his love and faithfulness to us in Jesus. And then we call on them to then shape their ultimate values, their honor, around that experience, receiving, reflecting, and returning his glory. So really, ministry is all about how do I help this particular group of people that God has sent me to form a culture of cross-shaped love and faithfulness that honors God. Now, in this, truth is critical because God's glory fundamentally comes through us through his word. But actually, truth and teaching and theology, as critical as they are simply means to an end. That is, we are much more than brains in a jar who just need truth. We are fundamentally embodied relational beings. And so the goal of ministry ought to be to form together a group of people whose lives, individually and together, express the love and faithfulness of God. So that means we have to think about not only what we teach, but also the social aspects of our ministry together. How do our symbols and structures and ways of doing things help or hinder the flow of God's love and faithfulness amongst his people? That's point number one. Point number two, if ministry is the same everywhere, then number two, the gospel we preach should be the same everywhere. That is, we may want to highlight various aspects of the gospel that may resonate particularly with different groups of people, but we do not need a different gospel or even a different emphasis. Those who want to jettison, for example, penal substitutionary atonement in favor of an honor-shame gospel, I think have fundamentally misunderstood what God's honor actually is. As God restores his honor and his people's honor by justly taking the punishment for their sin so that he can offer them true mercy and forgiveness because the barrier has been overcome. We need both justice and mercy. So, if that's true, then therefore cross-cultural ministry is not crossing over into a different culture type, but simply learning to communicate across competing honor systems, competing public courts of reputation. And so I've got a few steps in how to do this, a few steps in approaching cross-cultural ministry, which I think are applicable not only across ethnic barriers, but also things like age barriers and even suburban culture barriers, that sort of thing. What I think you should do, four steps. Number one, look for your target culture's PCR. That is, just observe the group, how it works together, and try and identify who are the ones who are determining what is valued and what is despised for this group. They are the PCR. They are the ones who will shape this group's culture. And then you just observe how this operates. What are the avenues and corridors through which power and honor is exchanged? Now, once you've identified that and can think you can kind of figure out how it works, you then think about what are my native PCR values. Okay, so how do I operate? What are my power structures, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? And the reason you want to do this is so that you can figure out how you, as a foreigner, can more easily navigate through your target culture. Then step three, you remember how God's PCR values affirm or contradict both yours and your target culture's PCR values. And then step four, coming back to my Asian roots, you bring it all together and manipulate and wrestle their PCR towards God's. Does that make sense? Okay, let me conclude. I gave this lecture the title, Different But Same. You may know where this line comes from, you may not. If you don't know, let me tell you, it comes from one of the greatest philosophical reflections on cross-cultural communication ever produced, The Karate Kid. You know, Mr. Miyagi teaching Daniel-san martial arts, There's a key scene in the movie where Daniel has had an argument with his girlfriend. They're just about to bust up, and Mr. Miyagi tries to convince him to patch things up, and Daniel says, it won't work, we're just too different. And then Mr. Miyagi, in perhaps the most profound cross-cultural truth ever expressed, replies, you're different, but same. That's culture. That's ministry. We're all different, but we all need the same gospel. We all need the same honor, and that is to receive, reflect, and return the love of and faithfulness of God to us in Jesus. And so ministry, whether cross-cultural or to our native culture, is simply figuring out, how do I do this for my group of people? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the richness of cultures and of people and of personalities. And we thank you for the way that we can variously serve each other in our differences and in our commonalities. And as we think about reaching people that are very different to ourselves, we thank you that because we are all made by you and made for you, there is a unity and commonality that overcomes all the differences we have. So help us to identify where those differences are and how to work with those differences to bring everyone to honor you for your love and faithfulness to us in Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.